Good to see you all this morning. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand, and Brother Dustin will get you one. A couple over here in the back corner. Miss Jerry, Miss Robin. I think other than that, you did fairly well coming in. Very good. It's Christmas this week. Can you believe that? How many of you, that was really surprising when you woke up this morning and realized that next Sunday morning Christmas would be over? Just me? Actually, okay, two of you. Thank you. Well, at least I'm not alone. It's crazy to think that we're still dealing with COVID this time of the year too. 2020, I was thinking, hey, 2 weeks maybe we'll be past. Are we still dealing with the Omicron variant right now? Is that still a thing? No, they've been following the Greek alphabet. They have been. And so if you know the Greek alphabet, Omicron's like really, really far down the road in the alphabet. I was talking to a friend of mine. I said, does that mean that we've had a variant for every letter? He said, well, almost. We skipped two. Did you know that? We skipped two of them. Right before Omicron is the word, is the letter nu. And calling it the nu variant would be kind of unhelpful. So they skipped that one. That's a thing. And then the next letter is xi, which is really close to the Chinese president's name. So they decided not to name it after the Chinese president. So they skipped that one. But after Omicron is the P, would be the letter P, which we would say pi. And I heard that studies have shown that it is 3.14 times more likely to be contagious. Yeah. Thanks. All right, a couple of you got it. Now, nobody's going to make that joke until a couple weeks from now, but I wanted to get credit for making it first. So there you go. All right, take your Bibles. We'll be in Hebrews 11 this morning. Hebrews 11 is a long chapter. A long chapter, and I am not going to attempt to finish it today. However, Hebrews 11 is not a complicated chapter, partly because it makes almost the same point over and over again. And I'll explain why here in just a second. We have left really the most complicated part in the book of Hebrews as it's self-labeled. And we have been dealing with in this book why Jesus is better. That's what Hebrews is written for, to Hebrew people. And so he draws from the Old Testament a lot in order to explain to them why Jesus is better. Because they're thinking about staying in their Old Testament system, and so he's going to use their Old Testament system to point them to the fact that Jesus was what all of this was pointing to. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how in Romans chapter 10, verse number 3, it says that Christ is the end of the law. But it doesn't mean the end as in the stopping point, but the end as in like a means to an end, the purpose, the goal. This is where he was leading to. The law was to point to Christ. He is the telos of the law. And so he uses the law to show that Jesus is better. And he does it talking about some of their people that they're familiar with, Moses and Aaron and Joshua. But then he talks about their whole system. Their high priestly ministry pointed to Jesus and that Jesus was a better high priest. Their sacrifices pointed to Jesus. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a complete one. Their old covenant pointed to the fact that we needed a new covenant that changed our hearts. The old tabernacle pointed to the fact that we need a new way for God to be with us in a better way. And all of this is drawing us to the point that we realize that Jesus is better. And last couple weeks, though, we asked this question, so what? I mean, it's been kind of complicated walking through some of these things. I made it sound really quick and simple there, but as we walk through it the last few weeks, it's a lot more involved than that. And we can get caught up in all of the dogma that we talk about and all of the history and wonder what we're supposed to do with any of that. And so at the end of chapter 10, he tells us several things to do. He tells us that we should draw near. If we have a new way to get to God in a way that was better than the Old Testament system, then we should go to God with Jesus as our high priest, with Jesus as our way of having God's presence living in our hearts. And so we should draw near. We should hold fast our profession. We shouldn't allow our assurance and our trust in God to slip as if he's not sufficient, just like the Israelites did. All the way back in chapter 3, didn't go into the promised land. God's not enough. So they didn't enjoy the blessings of God. Hold fast our profession. And if we actually think that these things are valuable for our life, then we will consider one another and provoke each other to love and to good works and recognize that this is a journey that we are all on and that we all need each other to travel it. And so we should consider one another, not forsake each other. And he tells us at the end of chapter 10, if we don't do these things, then what we're really saying is that Jesus' blood is not enough. We count it an unholy thing, he says. And that he reminds us, if we go out into the world, whether our old religious system, I don't want to be a Jesus follower, I just want to be religious, or we go back into our old way of sin, we will not find what Jesus gives in the place where Jesus is not. And so we cannot find a changed life out there in the world. We cannot find sacrifice for sin out in the world. There, what Jesus gives is only found in Jesus. So if we leave Jesus behind or we don't follow him, we're not going to find all the good things we want from God. We, for some reason, we want all God's blessings without actually following him. And he says it doesn't work that way. Now, I said this last week. He'd been using this terminology throughout this whole first part of the book about how the old way was a figure, or as chapter 10 says, it was a shadow of good things to come. And then when we get to chapter 11, it says this, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, reason why I emphasize that is because what he's saying is what we've been pointing to is Jesus. And what this has all been bringing us to is a new way of living. Often throughout the Bible, what the passage in the epistle or the letter or the book, the structure of the book is framed in often two major sections or three. But generally the framework is this. This is what we know, so this is what we do. Ephesians is written that way. Chapters 1 through 3 is our wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 is our walk in Christ. Colossians does the same thing. 1 and 2, 3 and 4. Romans does the same thing. This is all the doctrine. So this is what we should do. Surrender to God. Serve each other. Love each other. Be charitable to one another. There is always a response in the Christian life. And it is dangerous to treat the Christian life as just a cognitive state. It's a way of living. It's a way of acting. It's choices that are made. And so the Hebrews need to be convinced of this as well. So this is where we are in Hebrews chapter 11. Now let's remind ourselves of the very end of chapter 10, which is leading up to this. So look at verse 38 of chapter 10 before we get into chapter 11. Now the just shall live by faith. Now that's important. They don't believe by faith or think by faith. They live by faith. This is a passage from Habakkuk that gets quoted several times throughout the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Verse 38. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He wants us to live it. Watch. He wants us to have a changed life. Remember that in every single chapter that we've been dealing with the last few chapters, he emphasizes that whatever it is that's the subject of this section doesn't change us. Do we remember that? For example, let's look at it really quickly. You're there. Flip back to verse number 1 of chapter 10. The law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, complete, mature. Verse 2, for then would they have not ceased to be offered because the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. He says the sacrifices couldn't change our hearts. What about in chapter 9? Look at verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think it's very interesting, the terminology he uses. We'll return to that much later. All of chapter 8 is about how the new covenant is going to be where his law is written on our hearts. What about in chapter 7? All the way back there in verse number 11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek? So in every chapter, he emphasizes a very important point. These things did not change who we were, but Jesus can. So, if he can, then does he? That's where we are in chapter 11. This should be a response in our life. Jesus came not just to do things for us, but to change who we are. And so we're supposed to be living a life of response, living a life of faith. But because this is what this is pointing to, everything that we've been learning is supposed to bring us to a change of life. However, I would say that Christians have Christianized the term faith, so much so that even most people are confused about what we even mean by faith. I think we've added so many layers to it and taken away layers of what the word faith really means. I think a lot of Christians don't even know what it means to live a life of faith. In fact, the idea, what we would say, faith is a life to live, because we, I think, misappropriate the term, that phrase ceases to mean anything. For most of us, we think that living a life of faith means to constantly do things that are unreasonable for no reason, because I'm religious, and so I just do odd things because I do them, or because I believe that it's right. Just because I'm supposed to, or I was told to. And what I want us to do is, because all of chapter 11 is framed about what it means to live a life of faith, we'll deal with that next week, because it's not very complicated at all when you look at all the stories. Because all the stories end up teaching the same thing. But what are they teaching, I think, is important to start with. And so today, I want us to talk about five components to understanding how the Bible uses the word faith. I think Hebrews 11 is going to be very important to that. So let's talk about some things. Now, I just want to start with this by saying what I did this week was opened my Bible and asked what it said, okay? And that's why I come to the conclusion that I think we have sometimes misused the word, not because I thought so, but because I think the Bible is teaching us something different than what we say. And that happens a lot. Do we get corrected by the Bible a lot? I thought this. The Bible says the opposite of that. Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. So number one, faith is trust in a known God, not blind assent to an unknown God. Faith is trust in a known God concerning decisions of life. We'll get to that in a minute. Not blind assent in an unknown God. Now, I'm doing my best not to give my understanding of faith from my own thinking, but from the Bible itself. And I come to the conclusion that most Christians have misdefined what faith is. Faith, primarily, in the very definition of the word itself, has two components, two major components. And I think what Christians have done is they have actually taken away one of them, and they have added another one in its place that was never intended to be there. Now, a lot of this, is the first point, is coming from the actual definition of the word. This is coming, the word faith comes from the Greek word pistis, which doesn't mean anything to you, but it comes from a different term. It wasn't written in English, and so when we're Englishizing our words, we have to recognize it's coming from somebody else's vocabulary. And this word is often used in a word group that is translated believe or trust. It's also a verb where we would take those steps of belief. And this is a common word, by the way. This word shows up hundreds of times throughout the Bible. There are words that actually show up once in the Bible, one time. It gets translated maybe several different ways, but they might show up in other places, but in the original language, it might show up once. The word faith is not that way. It shows up hundreds of times, which tells me one thing. It tells me that it was a common word, because when you explain new concepts, you don't use new terms, you use old terms, don't we? If I were to explain something to you, I would use terms that we always use. That way it would help you understand it. And the word faith shows up innumerable times, hundreds of times just in the New Testament, many, many times in the Old. And so this is a regular word, it's a common term. But what does the term mean? Now, the first component that no one has really messed with, the one thing that people haven't really touched, is that faith, and everybody agrees with it, faith involves trust. The primary part of the definition of the word is trust, assurance, persuasion, being convinced of. I have a reason to trust in something. Now, nobody's really touched that, whether they misdefined the term or not. That's the one thing that we've all kind of left alone. But what has been added to faith as a necessary part of what it means to have faith is blindness. Faith is blind. That's what we think. It's faith is believing something for no good reason. That's what a lot of people mean when they say the word faith. Now, one primary reason for me saying that it's not blind is that it's not insinuated in any part of the definition of the term. I have a 10-volume set. I'm a nerd, I know. I have a 10-volume set in my library that is the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. The only thing it is, it's a dictionary of Greek words. That's the only thing, and it takes up an entire shelf. And there is 50 pages on the word for pistis. The definition of the word does not mean to trust something for no good reason. That's not what the word means. And trust me, I spent way more time than I needed to in order to see whether or not that was the case. It is not to trust something for no good reason. Now, that's just because it's in the definition of the word itself. However, the fact is, when the Bible does use the term blind, it always uses it in a negative sense, doesn't it? Referring to people who walk in spiritual darkness. Let me give you a couple examples and just to prove the point. Look at Isaiah. I gave it to you. Isaiah chapter 59, it says this, "Judgment is far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, but for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men." This is the state of Israel where justice is far off and truth is fallen in the streets. And it says, therefore, the people make their decisions like they are blind. So saying blind faith is not how the Bible uses those terms. If faith is following God and blindness is the state of walking in spiritual darkness, then those are not the same. I think this is helpful too. In 2 Peter, the other one, this is in the New Testament, it tells you in the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1 to add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And it says, if these things be in you, this is the verse I gave to you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. So what God says in 2 Peter is that if you are living by faith, if you are adding to your faith, then you will not be blind. Blindness is the opposite of adding to your faith, not the same. So when we add into it, I just have no good reasons for believing it. So the idea that Christian is supposed to follow God blindly, or at least for no reason, is not the way the Bible says that Christians are really living. And I say this because a lot of Christians say that they are Christians in the first place because they have faith. Now they use that term, I mean, I'm Christian because I believe I should be, or because somebody told me I should be, or because it's a spiritual thing to believe for no good reason at all. They believe in God by faith, just because. So when the Bible says that we should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks a reason of the hope that's within us, with meekness and with fear, when the Bible tells us that we should have our speech seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man, when the Bible tells us that we should with sound doctrine be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers, all that goes aside because somebody told me to be a Christian, and so I was. The atheists actually complain about religions because they say this. If you grew up in America, you'd be a Christian. If you grew up in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you grew up in China, you'd be a Buddhist. And the reason why that argument has so much weight is because for a lot of people, that's actually true. There's a lot of Christians who are Christians because they grew up in America. And that is the reason they're Christians. Because faith. That's not what the word means. That's not how the Bible uses the word. Faith is not trust in an unknown God. That is not how the Bible uses it. But when God, for example, gives the Israelites certain things to do, he says this, I am the Lord God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, right? That brought thee across the Red Sea. That fed you with manna in the wilderness. And so when he says, obey me, he gives them reasons why they have reasons to trust him. He doesn't say, obey me because I said so. He says, obey me because I have given you every reason, watch, to trust me. I am not unknown to you. I have revealed myself to you. And so you should trust me. Indeed, this is how he founds the Christian's faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. He says this to the Christian. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, watch, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Jesus came. He walked. He was here. You saw him. He died. He rose again so that you should trust him. Made manifest literally means I'm here. So he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Our whole belief system of Christianity is founded on several things, and one of them is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Why do we believe that? Because I have faith. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is that Jesus died and was buried and he rose again. And then he goes to tell you why you should believe that. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he goes on and lists all the people he showed to. Many of them are alive to this day. He says, go ask them yourself. They saw him. And then says, but if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Acts that when Jesus rose from the dead, he says it showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Jesus didn't go raise from the dead and then ascend to heaven right away. Do you know why? Because he wanted to walk around for 40 days and say, hey, so when I tell you base your whole belief system on the fact that I rose from the dead, I want you to have a reason to believe that I actually did. And here I am, and everyone saw me. Go spread the word. Faith is not trust blindly in an unknown God. When he tells him, trust me, he tells him, by the way, you have a reason to do so. You have no reason not to trust me. Let me address a couple objections to that. The first objection is from Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Ah, see, it's not seen. Faith is not seen. It's not actually what that is. It didn't say it is not seen. It says the evidence of things not seen. Let me give you another passage before I answer that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I give it to you as well. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, parentheses, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is blind. See, there it is. We found it. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this goes into the question, are we saying, Brother Nathan, by the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could put your name on the attendance slip, just throw that in the plate when it goes around. We'd appreciate that. Are we saying that faith never involves something I don't understand? No. No. But it doesn't intrinsically mean I must not know. Faith is to trust and then something else we're going to get to in a minute. But it will often involve something we don't understand. Because to trust God means to trust that he's in control and he knows more than we do. But it doesn't mean to follow him blindly. Let me give you, and so both of these, by the way, are talking about things that we cannot see. First of all, God is invisible, so we cannot see him. Also, our future is not here yet. And so our hope, both of these are talking about that. We know that we are to be absent from the body, we're to be present with the Lord. Evidence of things not seen, things hoped for. Both of these are things that aren't available to us. So what about the things that I cannot approach, whether it's future or invisible now? Do I trust them? He says, well, you have every reason to do so. Let me give you an obvious example. Suppose you have a father and a child, right? The father is a good father. The father tells his child the truth. He knows a lot more than he does. When he says something is going to happen, we're going to go here, we're going to do this, we're going to leave at this time, whenever he says it, it's what takes place. And so the father is also raised this kid from the time he was an infant. He's been around. He knows his father's voice. So he's trustworthy. He has every reason to trust him. He's out. The kid's playing on the playground. The kid is on the top, and he's playing around in whatever, the jungle gym. And the father recognizes they have to go in there a little late. And so he tells the child to come. And so instead of putting down the little ladder or whatever, he tells him to just jump off and he'll catch him. Now, the child can't see the ground. He actually doesn't know how far off the ground he is. He doesn't really have good depth perception. He doesn't know how far up he is. He knows that if he lands, he's going to get hurt if he hits the ground. But the fact is, he's trusting in such a way that he doesn't know all of the things, but he does know who his father is. And he has every reason to trust that his father means what he says, even when he doesn't understand. That's who God is to us. God doesn't tell us to trust him and give us no reason to do so. But he says there are going to be times, whether it is things that you cannot understand, and there are things in your future that I'm telling you are going to happen, that it's under those circumstances that you trust me. But we trust a known God, not an unknown one. The fact that Hebrews chapter 11 shows up after one of the most complicated passages of all of Scripture, explaining to us exactly who Jesus is and how God has embedded things into their society so they would know who Jesus is when he would show up. The fact that that's followed by Hebrews 11 and Christians try to say, well, we're just supposed to trust him just because, is quite an ironic thing because of where it shows up in the Bible. God has just spent this very complicated book explaining to us who he is. So we should trust him. God is known, not unknown. And so the Christian who uses the word faith as a trump card to say they don't have to study God's word or understand God's truth is stealing from God something that doesn't mean to use against him. And so he says, so in situations when we cannot see the future, he's been pointing at everything in the past, our tabernacle, our sacrifices, our priests, our covenants. And he says, but what about your future then? What about the things that are not seen? What about the things that are hoped for? The Christian trusts who God is to then trust him for his future. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1, is not really a definition of what faith is as much as what faith does. Trusting who God is gives us confidence for the things that we cannot see. Does that make sense? I have a lot more in my notes, but we're going to leave that one alone. Number two. So faith is trusting a known God, not trusting in an unknown God. Number two. So I told you that faith, in its definition, in the way the Bible uses the word, involves two things. Christians have taken one out, and they have put blindness in its place. What is it that they've taken out? Number two. Trust is only trust if it leads to action in the real world. Now, what I'm not saying is that faith can bring us to action. What I'm saying is that faith is action. And that's not me. That's how it always is used. Faith doesn't always mean ignorance. It can involve things I don't understand. But faith is action. Let me tell you why. First of all, let's read the next verse. Hebrews 11, 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. How is it that their belief caused their reputation to change? Because by faith, you do certain things that people can see. This is embedded in the definition of the word itself. My very long dictionary shows, brings this up all over the place. It's evident that pistis, faith, is not just theoretical conviction, but piety as well. Later on, in primitive Christianity, pistis became the leading term for the relationship of man to God. Later on, the fact that to believe is to obey, as it was in the Old Testament, is particularly emphasized in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Later on, he says this, pistis is the acceptance of the preaching of the gospel, and obedience, trust, hope, and faithfulness are all implied. Faith is a manner of life of the man who is crucified with Christ, who can no longer live as just an I or a me. I also began to see that this is the way the whole Bible used the term. I gave you some representative examples. So I looked up the word, pistis. Where does it show up? The first thing that I noticed is it shows up all over the Gospels. But where it always tends to show up, and I gave you one example, like there it is in Hebrews 9, Matthew 9, I'm sorry, is when somebody came to Jesus, trusting that he could heal them, and the Bible would say, and then he saw their faith. I can't see what you're thinking, but I can see what you do. And see, each of these people, by faith, they stepped out. They followed. They came. They pushed through the crowd. They made a hole in the roof and let their friend down. And he saw their faith. He marveled at their faith. So this is how it's used in the Bible, in all the Gospels. But then I noticed when you got to Acts, it actually gets, it morphs. It evolves. And it starts getting applied to an entire way of life. And then we start using the term that they were faithful to, or they followed the faith, or they kept the faith. Because what that meant is this was a manner of living. In Acts chapter 6, it says that the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. In Romans, it introduces it by saying that the whole world knows about the faith of the church at Rome. In Romans chapter 14, it's talking about our decisions that we make, about how charitable we are with each other. And it says that everything that's not of faith is sin. The whole chapter is about what choices we make and how we interact with each other. In James chapter 2, he makes the most blatant explanation of this and says, if you say you have faith, but you have no works, your faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. What does that mean? He's saying if you say that you trust God and you don't do it, then you don't. Because you cannot have faith without action. This is what he says, is exactly what I said a minute ago. To take action out of faith is to not have faith at all. It's part of what it means. So if you rip it out, it ceases to be what it is. And James has a whole chapter on that almost. You can go back and read that later. Faith is action. And that's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11. We can go back and glance across the page. But in each one of those stories, there's an action that people take that he can tell you about. Enoch, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Isaac, the judges. All these people did certain things by faith. Faith is an action. Now, a life of faith is different from trying to produce good works in and of myself. That's not the same thing. It's not saying that I am righteous in my own heart. In fact, he differentiates that in Galatians chapter 2. I gave it to you. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. See how he separates those? I don't live it by myself. I live it by the faith of the Son of God. Trust, action. Galatians 3 says this, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident the just shall live by faith. It's not to say that we earn God's favor. It is to say that we respond in obedience to God's favor to us. That is faith. Number 3, the last two are short. Promise. Number 3, trust in God is a recognition that we live in God's world. That we live in God's world. So that takes me to verse number 3. This will be my last explanation of the book. Will be complicated. Not the book, the chapter today, just today. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. It says this, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, this verse has been very abused. What many have taken this to mean is that the only reason that we believe that God created the world is because we blindly trust that he did. First of all, the word faith doesn't mean blind trust, so we can't even use that. But secondly, and it gets applied in a quite unfortunate way, and I've heard some people say that though we won't see everything, we can't see the beginning, nobody was there, and they'll say things like the evolutionist has no better reason to believe in their system than we do for ours. But the problem with that is that it goes the opposite way, which means we're saying we have no better reason to believe our system than they do. So then if we say that we're wrong, well, they trust it by faith, which is as good as of a reason as we just gave. I just trust that God created the world, because I'm supposed to. My biggest problem with not is that, not that it's self-defeating, my biggest problem with that is that the Bible very clearly says the exact opposite of that. In Romans chapter 1:19, it says that, well, let me read it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Look what it says. For God hath showed it unto them. He doesn't say trust me without showing them who he is. How has he done that? Verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Psalm 19 says it a little bit more blatantly. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. He says, day unto day uttereth, watch, speech. The days teach you. Night into night, what does it do? It shows knowledge. And then it goes so far as to say that there's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out throughout all the world. So what do these passages say? God showed them things about himself. The heavens declare God's glory. Days utter speech. Nights show knowledge. Their voice is heard. Invisible things of God are clearly seen. They are understood. They have been made manifest to us. So if the Bible's saying anything, he's not saying to believe that he is just because. I heard somebody say this one time, very unfortunately. They said, the more we study God's creation, it will never point to God. It will only prove that systems without God are wrong. It will never actually point to him. And my problem with that is that that's the exact opposite of what this passage just said. He shows knowledge. He utters speech. He manifests himself to them. So if that's what it said, then what is Hebrews 11:3 saying? Well, because we always interpret the obscure in light of the obvious, not the obvious in light of the obscure, we know that it can't mean the opposite of what the Bible said, because the Bible means what it says. And so if it says things as blatantly as that, then it has to mean something else. The biggest thing we have to recognize about Hebrews 11:3, which is helpful to the passage, not just what it doesn't mean, but what it does mean, is the word worlds is where we get confused. The word worlds, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The word worlds doesn't come from the Greek word cosmos, which is usually the word that's applied to dirt and trees and space and the worlds. It actually comes from the Greek word aion, which is where we get our word eon. It doesn't mean stuff that is. This is the word that means ages. It's not the stuff that is, it's the stuff that has happened. And God has framed the ages. That's what that word worlds means. So the things that we see, so you study your history book. You open up from the very beginning. All the things that we see, the people that have lived, the things that have happened in history and around us and naturally with hurricanes and natural disasters or good times of plenty. The things that we see are not made by the things that appear. That's what the naturalist thinks, that all the things we see are all a result of other things that we see. Everything that happens and all that is all a result of all the things that we still see. That's how the naturalist thinks. The supernaturalist recognizes that the things that are and the things that happen are a result of God who we cannot see. And we live, watch, in light of that. Do you live like we live in a supernatural world? Or do you live like the rest of the world who makes all their decisions based upon the things that you see? the things that you can measure, the things that you can test, the things that you can touch. That's how a lot of us live, isn't it? We trust that our bills are going to get paid for because we can measure how much money we can get in. We trust that we're going to do these things because that's what the people that we have met have told us to do. We act. We go to church as supernaturalists, that God is in control of the ages, but then when we go to work on Monday, we live as naturalists, that the things that are a result of the things that I can see. And it says the people that had great lives of trust in the Old Testament did not live in a naturalistic world. They lived thinking that God actually affects the world in which you and I live. And that is necessary for pleasing God. So that takes me to the last couple, which will be super short. I'll give you two stories before we talk about the rest of them. With this in mind, faith is trusting a known God, which leads to actions in my life, recognizing that God is involved in my world. What decisions will I make? Let me give you a couple examples. Number four, active trust in God will always direct our walk with God. Active trust in God will always direct our walk with God. Look at verse number 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. So the story is simple. He didn't have to tell it to the Hebrews. People who grew up in church probably didn't have to tell it to you either. Adam and Eve, first man and woman, had two children, Abel and Cain. Both of them made a sacrifice to God. Because Abel trusted God, it made a difference in the decisions that he made. And he recognized that God was in control and he was not, and so he offered his sacrifice in accordance with what God had told him to, or somehow he knew that it was right. And so Abel offered a sacrifice of blood, and Cain offered a sacrifice of vegetables. And so Abel, what was it that he was trusting blindly, by the way? There's nothing about this verse that involves a blind step of faith. Everything about this verse is simple obedience. God told him to sacrifice, and he did, and he did it the right way. And so his life reflected that he trusted that God was right and that he should do what he says, regardless if he understands all the reasons why. He just knew what he was supposed to do, and he did it. But it wasn't just everyday decisions. It was his relationship with God. Sacrifice. This was a part of the whole Old Testament system, all the way back to Adam and Eve, that sin had to be covered with the blood, because without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins, Hebrews 9:22. And so if that's the case, Abel trusted that that was true, and so he responded in kind. So if you really believe that Jesus is the way to God spiritually, then we will do what we're supposed to do. We will draw near. If we truly believe that God is what, that this is what God wants in our life, we will have assurance and trust in him. Just like Abel did, his life, just living in obedience, reflected an act of faith. And that's why it finishes and says, he being dead, yet speaketh. He does. He died. One of the first people to die. The first person to die. And yet here we are in 2021, speaking of his life and his simple obedience. Being dead, he still speaks. Our trust in God will direct our walk with God. I'll give you one more and we'll be done. Number 5. Active faith is a prerequisite to pleasing God. Because if our definition of faith is correct, and I think it is because of what the Bible is saying everywhere, it's really hard to believe that it wouldn't be, would it? Can I please God without trusting him, even though he's shown himself to me through creation, through conscience, through Jesus? Can I please God without obeying God? Can I please God without living? God is in control? Do I really think that that's true? Now, look at what, give one more example before we're done. We talk about Enoch. Enoch was a few people in the genealogy down from Adam. And he doesn't really show up in the story. There's no story, actually, in Genesis chapter 5. It's not a story. It's a genealogy. Boring chapter. This man lived this many years, then he had this kid. After he had that kid, he lived this many years, he had more kids, and then he died. That is the framework of Genesis 5. And then it does it again with the next person, except for Enoch, which is fascinating because it's not actually a story. So there's no reason to tell us a story, but he does anyway. Rather than saying that Enoch lived, it says that Enoch walked with God. And he was not, well, and after that he lived 65 years, after that he lived 300 more years, and then he died. Well, no, he was not, for God had took him. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Why? For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Do we think that Enoch trusted that he would not die? Is that what he had faith in? I believe that God will spare me from death, and no one else had ever lived, except for maybe one more. I don't know. Is that what he was trusting? Well, no, because faith isn't blind following an unknown God. What was Enoch doing? He had a relationship with God. And so he trusted that God was involved in his life, and he reacted accordingly. And what did that mean for Enoch? He walked with God. That's what it meant for him. He didn't take a leap of blind faith into the dark and make a major decision as maybe some of these other people did. He just walked with God. That's what faith looked like in his life. And so God allowed him to not see death. Why? Because he pleased God. And he says this, without faith, verse 6, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Do you live like God is involved in your life? Do you live like he wants to be involved in your life? Do you live like he's actively involved in the everyday decisions that you make? Because if you do, that is required to pleasing God. It's an action that we take, not just a cognitive state that we have. And he makes this abundantly clear through the rest of chapter 11, so we're going to get to that next week. But next week probably won't be complicated because these are all stories we know. Evidence of people trusting that God was in control, we live in God's world, that he means what he says, and so they lived accordingly, and they were rewarded for it. And he tells the Hebrews, that's what God wants from you now. He wants you to respond to the truth that you know and trust that it's enough for you. And we'll see that next week before we're done.